2003 Salt Lake Sunstone Symposium presents Session 312, The Quail of the Anointed, a paper presented by Devery S. Anderson.
History at the University of Utah, and is the author of a four-part history of dialogue published serially in Dialogue, a Journal of Mormon Thought, part four of which is forthcoming next year. The paper presented today is based on the introduction to the book, Joseph Smith's Quorum of the Anointed, 1842 to 1845, a documentary history. Co-edited by Gary Bergera, forthcoming by Signature Books in the fall of 2004. He is also writing a biography of Willard Richards. He lives in Salt Lake City with his three children. And might I say, as a friend of Devery, he's exceptionally bright.
After Joseph Smith organized the Church of Christ in April 1830, this new religion, later named the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, was both embraced and ridiculed for its claims of new scripture and modern revelation. For some, such concepts fell outside a traditional Christianity. For others, they were signals that God had once again had a living church upon the earth over which Joseph presided as prophet. Yet observers across the spectrum found little unusual in the church's first ordinances, baptism by immersion and the laying on of hands. Additionally, believers partook of bread and wine as emblems of Christ's flesh and blood, as did other Christians. In time, however, Joseph added rites and ceremonies unlike those of contemporary Christianity, although he proclaimed them to be restorations of ancient ordinances of salvation. In 1833, he began to introduce these innovations piecemeal as he himself came to gradually understand them. In 1840, he announced baptism for the dead. The next year, he began to marry couples for eternity. By 1842, this progression of doctrine and ordinance resulted in the endowment ceremony. And in 1843, he inaugurated the last of his temple-related ordinances, the second anointing, or fullness of the priesthood ordinance. The concept of an endowment of power had been taught soon after the organization of the church, although its meaning and significance developed over time. In December 1830, Smith received a revelation announcing that, quote, "It is expedient in me that they, the church, should leave Western New York, where it was located, and, quote, assemble together at the Ohio," unquote. The next month, the saints learned why, quote, "that you might escape the power of the enemy and be gathered unto me a righteous people, without spot and blameless. Wherefore, for this cause, I gave unto you the commandment that you should go to the Ohio, and there I will give unto you my law, and there you shall be endowed with power from on high." Smith's followers understood that they had begun to attract enemies, and God's warning was clear. Less clear was the meaning of the promised gift of power. Weeks later, this idea received further attention in another revelation. Quote, "Ye are to be brought from on high, taught from on high, sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be endowed with power, that ye may give even as I have spoken," unquote. The promised endowment was fulfilled at this early stage in Kirtland, Ohio, on June 3, 1831. On this occasion, male members of the church received the higher priesthood, an event accompanied by a spiritual outpouring in preparation for their callings as proselyting missionaries. The next year, the new ordinances received attention as well, which in time would become associated with an expanded endowment. On December 27, 1832, Joseph was instructed, quote, "Organize yourselves, prepare every needful thing, and establish a house, even a house of prayer, a house of fasting, a house of faith, a house of learning, a house of glory, a house of order, a house of God," unquote. Joseph was also told to establish a school of the prophets, where those called to the ministry would receive instruction, and this is quoted again from this revelation, "instruction in all things that are expedient for them." In this school would be introduced new ordinances, such as the washing of feet, which was also described in Revelation. On January 23, 1833, Smith introduced to members of the newly organized school of the prophets this ordinance of washing of feet. This reenactment of the New Testament scene where Jesus washed the feet of his disciples in an act of humility took place in a room above Newell K. Whitney's general store. The minutes of this meeting imply eternal blessings to those taking part. And the minutes here read, "Opened with prayer by the president, after much speaking, praying, and singing, all done in tongues, proceeded to washing hands, faces, feet, in the name of the Lord. Each one washing his own, after which the president girded himself with a towel, and again washed the feet of all the elders, wiping them with the towel. The president said, after he had washed the feet of the elders, as I have done, so do ye wash ye, therefore, one another's feet, pronouncing in the same at the same time, through the power of the Holy Ghost, that the elders were all clean from the blood of this generation, but that those among them who should sin willfully, after they were thus cleansed and sealed up unto eternal life, should be given over unto the buffetings of Satan until the day of redemption. Having continued all day in fasting and prayer before the Lord, at the close they partook of the Lord's Supper." Unquote. The first school of the prophets, founded with 18 men, met from January to April 1833. As new members joined, they too participated in the washing of feet. The rite not only served to elevate the status of this group of priesthood holders, but it also had spiritual significance, as the men were cleansed and sealed up under eternal life. The ordinance served to unify the men, setting them apart as a uniquely cohesive group while creating a spirit of brotherhood. It also functioned as precedent for similar ordinances that would develop further in Kirtland and later in Nauvoo. The notion of sealing, whereby priesthood ordinances performed on earth were recognized in heaven, first surfaced in LDS thought in the Book of Mormon. At its publication in early 1830, the Book of Mormon referred to, quote, "power that whatsoever ye shall seal on earth shall be sealed in heaven." Unquote. The next year, Smith elaborated that the order of the high priesthood is that they have power given them to seal up the saints unto eternal life. The sealing power, Smith taught, fulfilled the prophecy the Book of Mormon prophet Moroni had made to him in 1823. Quote, "Behold, I will reveal unto you the priesthood by the hand of Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall plant in the hearts of the children the promises made to the fathers, and the hearts of the children shall turn to their fathers. If it were not so, the whole earth would be utterly wasted at his coming." That's from D&C 2:1-3. 13 years later, the Old Testament prophet Elijah conveyed the authority to Smith, announcing that the keys of the dispensation are committed into your hands, that ye may know that, and by this ye may know that the great and dreadful day of the Lord is near, even at the doors. 4 months after the first meeting of the School of the Prophets, construction began on the Kirtland Temple. As the building neared completion 3 years later, in early 1836, Smith was ready to introduce the new endowment to church leaders, which now included the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. The previous fall, Smith announced that, quote, "the house of the Lord must be prepared and the solemn assembly called and organized in it according to the order of the house of God, and in it we must attend to the ordinances of washing of feet," unquote. Although the solemn assembly would be held in conjunction with the temple dedication in March 1836, the administration of the washing of feet was actually renewed 2 months earlier. This ritual, now a part of the anticipated endowment, included and went beyond the washings of 1833 and was accompanied by ceremonial anointings of oil. Apostles and other church leaders became the focus of these ordinances beginning on January 21st, 1836. In receiving the ordinance, participants were washed and perfumed in the attic above the church's printing office. That evening, they moved to the unfinished temple, where their washings were then sealed through the anointing with oil. These ceremonies continued through early February. Now, the Kirtland washings and anointings were followed by the temple dedication and solemn assembly. And apparently, these ordinances were initially to be performed only on this occasion, as one participant recorded. Quote, "Brother Joseph Smith says, whoever is here at the endowment will always rejoice, and whoever is not will always be sorry. This thing will not take place again while time lasts," unquote. The idea of restricting the endowment soon changed, however, as the ordinances were repeated the next year, according to Wilford Woodruff, for those who were not endowed in Kirtland, quote, "the stronghold of the Daughters of Zion," in the spring of 1836. "And as I was absent at that time, my day is now come and my time at hand for those blessings," unquote. The next day, Woodruff recorded a similar format to that followed the previous year. After being washed early in the day, the company retired to the upper part of the temple to receive their anointing. The importance of this endowment was illustrated again the next year. John Taylor, who had not joined the church at the time of the 1836 Kirtland Temple dedication, was ordained an apostle in 1838. As he and others were on their way to serve missions in England in November of 1839, they stopped in Kirtland, where John Taylor received his endowment in the temple at a time when the majority of the saints had already left Kirtland. As before, the group cohesiveness achieved among the 12 as a result of the ritualized empowerment remained even as the various elements and eternal significance of the endowment continue to evolve. After the saints left Ohio, they moved briefly to established Mormon communities in Missouri, where conflicts with non-Mormon settlers resulted in their expulsion from the state. They were immediately welcomed in Illinois as refugees and soon began to establish themselves in Commerce, Hancock County, which they renamed Nauvoo. As they built a city that would rival Chicago in size, new doctrines would bring both peace and conflict for Smith and his successor, Brigham Young. As he had in Ohio and Missouri, Smith unveiled plans for a temple in Nauvoo, a building that would be three times the size of its Kirtland predecessor. In the fall of 1840, Smith purchased 4 acres upon which to build the edifice, and construction began shortly thereafter. In a revelation to Smith on January 19, 1841, this temple received attention as a holy place where new ordinances of proxy baptism for the dead would be performed. And it also refers to washings and anointings as well. And in addition to these references to washings and anointings, the revelation hinted at new knowledge about to be revealed in connection with the temple. That greater ordinances were forthcoming was now understood both in the message of the revelation and in the physical dimensions of the temple under construction. The new ordinances would be revealed in stages, the first being the endowment ceremony, an expansion of the early rituals in Kirtland. Events at Nauvoo, at first unrelated to the future ordinances hinted at, played a role in shaping them by the time Smith was ready to reveal them. As construction on the temple progressed, Mormons sought to establish, within their new city, a lodge of Freemasons. Masonry had flourished in America before falling into disfavor in the 1920s and 1930s due to William Morgan's exposé and especially his mysterious disappearance. Yet by 1840, Masonry was enjoying a revitalization and a new Grand Lodge had been organized in Quincy, Illinois, with LDS convert James Adams as deputy Grand Master. Over the previous two centuries, Masonry had developed from a network of craft guilds into a fraternity emphasizing personal study, self-improvement, and service. One of Masonry's important benefits from a Mormon standpoint was a pledge of protection that members swore to each other. Smith supported the idea of a Nauvoo Lodge for the prestige it would bring to the city and church. Initial requests to the Grand Lodge in June 1841 for a Nauvoo dispensation were denied, yet 4 months later, Abraham Jonas of the Columbus Lodge approved the saints' application. In December 1841, 18 Masons met to organize a Nauvoo Lodge at the home of Joseph Smith's older brother, Hiram. Jonas officially installed the lodge and its members on March 15, 1842. Joseph Smith and Sidney Rigdon, who was Smith's counselor in the first presidency, were both initiated on this occasion in a room above Smith's red brick store. Mormons took such an interest in Masonry that more than 500 joined or were elevated over the next 5 months, causing Nauvoo Masons to outnumber all other Masons in the state combined. 2 months after becoming a Mason, Smith began to reveal his expanded endowment to a few trusted individuals. As in Kirtland, he revealed this ritual before the temple was finished, a move which proved to be far-sighted as he was killed prior to the temple's completion. Smith chose the room above his red brick store, the same room in which he had been initiated into Masonry, as the stage for his endowment ceremony. The ceremony consisted of rituals and instructions regarding man's relationship to God and his eternal destiny. Smith asked a few friends, all Masons, to prepare the room for presentation of the endowment, a task they carried out on May 3, 1842. Lucius Scoville said that Smith, quote, told us that the object he had was for us to go to work and fit up that room preparatory to giving endowments to a few elders that he might give them all the keys of power pertaining to the Aaronic and Melchizedek priesthoods, unquote. The scene used to help visualize the stages of man's progression through life was similar to that used later after the temple was completed, with potted plants and shrubbery representing the Garden of Eden. Mormon historian Andrew F. Ehat, who has studied the Nauvoo Endowment, explains, quote, what they brought in as additional furnishings to organize the other subrooms representing the garden, the world, the terrestrial and celestial orders of progression, we are not informed. We do know that they worked under the prophet's detailed and total supervision, finishing by midday. They were then dismissed, unquote. Is that for me? Thank you. Thanks. Okay. Joseph also dedicated the room for administering the ordinances of the endowment before performing them. The next day, May 4th, Joseph and nine other men assembled in the room to take part in the ceremony for the first time. Eight of those gathered were to receive the endowment from Joseph and Hiram Smith: James Adams, Heber C. Kimball, William Law, William Marks, George Miller, Willard Richards, Newell K. Whitney, and Brigham Young. Joseph and Hiram would receive it themselves from the others the next day. As Smith's scribe later recorded, this first endowment consisted of Joseph's, quote, instructing them in the principles and order of the priesthood, attending to washings, anointings, endowments, and the communications of keys pertaining to the Aaronic priesthood, and so on to the highest order of the Melchizedek priesthood, setting forth the order pertaining to the Ancient of Days, and all those plans and principles by which anyone is enabled to secure the fullness of those blessings which have been prepared for the church of the firstborn and come up and abide in the presence of the Elohim in the eternal worlds. Brigham Young later explained that the group assembled first in a little side room where they were washed and anointed to become kings and priests and received a new name and ceremonial clothing, including a special undergarment to be worn thereafter, as well as Masonic influence signs, tokens, etc., whose connection to the endowment would become apparent. Next, the men moved into a larger room where a veil had been hung. There they received, quote, our instructions as we pass along from one department to another, giving us signs, tokens, penalties with the keywords, unquote. These words were intended to enable one to, quote, gain your eternal exaltation in spite of earth and hell, unquote. This all comes from Brigham Young. The instructions related to man's journey on this plan of salvation, tests of our instruction, and a method for praying. In fact, one of the primary purposes of the endowment was to teach initiates the true order of prayer, whereby endowing them with power, during which participants could pray with the confidence that their prayers would be answered. The men gathered above Smith's door that first day were all members of Nauvoo's Masonic Lodge. Some were Masons before the local lodge had been formed and before becoming Latter-day Saints. These included Hiram Smith, Heber C. Kimball, and George Miller, among others. Others, like James Adams, had joined lodges in Nauvoo after the Saints had entered the state. Smith's explanation of similarities between the two ceremonies, according to Heber C. Kimball, were that, quote, Masonry was taken from the priesthood but has become degenerated, unquote. In fact, 19th century accounts of the two rituals show that they contained several identical words and gestures. For those believing in the restoration of all things, such parallels would have pointed to the ancient origins of Freemasonry. Quote, little room for doubt can exist in the mind of an informed, objective analyst, concluded Mervyn Hogan, himself a Mormon Mason and student of both, Mormonism and Masonry. Quote, that the Mormon temple endowment and the rituals of ancient craft masonry are seeming intimately and definitely involved, unquote. In noting such similarities, however, historian D. Michael Quinn cautions, quote, the Mormon endowment or holy order had the specific purpose of preparing the initiate for an ascent into heaven, whereas Freemasonry did not, unquote. Smith drew upon Masonic rites in shaping the temple endowment, adds David John Berger. Still, the temple ceremony cannot be explained as wholesale borrowing, neither can it be dismissed as completely unrelated, unquote. That comes from Berger. Another factor whose contribution to the narrative of the endowment is no doubt more important was Smith's study of the Bible and the Book of Abraham creation accounts. On May 5th, the men met together again, this time to endow Joseph and Hiram. These men, in addition to Joseph, were among the highest ranking and most trusted leaders of the church. Hiram served as assistant church president, William Law was a member of the first presidency, Brigham Young, Heber C. Kimball, and Willard Richards were apostles, William Marks was Nauvoo stake president, and Newell K. Whitney served as presiding bishop. James Adams and George Miller held positions of local leadership. By receiving these ordinances on these 2 days in early May 1842, this group of men set themselves apart from the rest of the church and formed the beginnings of the Quorum of the Anointed, also the Holy Order, an elite body of men, and later women, possessing special power and status. The Anointed Quorum met on at least two subsequent occasions, perhaps as many as four, before the end of 1842. One other individual, Vincent Knight, was apparently initiated that year as well, although this is not certain. Those who left to counsel these meetings record that they received instruction, discussed items of business and current interest, and engaged in prayer. For example, on June 26 and 28, 1842, meetings focused on, quote, the situation of the pine country and lumbering business, unquote, where men were then in Wisconsin cutting lumber for construction of the temple. On each occasion, quorum members, quote, united in solemn prayer, unquote, asking, for example, for aid in dealing with legal matters facing the church and for protection of a quorum member who was to leave the next day to bring his family to Nauvoo. Following meetings in July and possibly September, the anointed quorum did not meet again until May 1843. The gap between meetings may be credited to certain events in Nauvoo that effectively placed much of church affairs, including construction of the temple, on hold. John C. Bennett, who had moved to Nauvoo in September 1840, quickly rose to prominence in the new community. Within 5 months, he was mayor of Nauvoo, chancellor of the University of Nauvoo, and major general of the Nauvoo Legion. 2 months later, he was sustained as acting counselor to Joseph Smith. Church leaders soon learned, however, that Bennett had been secretly practicing his own version of Smith's new doctrine of plural marriage without Smith's authorization. Smith had been revealing his doctrine of plural wives to other church leaders, including members of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles, in mid to late 1841. Smith branded Bennett's activities as adulterous, and Bennett withdrew from the church shortly after the organization of the Anointed Quorum in May 1842. During the fall of 1842, Bennett published a book-length expose of Joseph Smith, the Saints, plural marriage, and the Anointed Quorum. Although many of Bennett's claims were based on hearsay, others related firsthand knowledge, and the situation posed a dilemma for Smith, who wanted to keep knowledge of both plural marriage and the Anointed Quorum private. And public discussion over Bennett's allegations of spiritual wifery forced Smith to denounce Bennett's allegations while remaining true to the doctrines that he had been teaching and living. The situation intensified as Anointed Quorum members Hiram Smith, William Law, and William Marks were unaware of Smith's own plural marriages and were determined to rid the church of Bennett's teachings. Smith's private secretary, William Clayton, recorded on May 23, 1843, quote, conversed with Heber C. Kimball concerning a plot that is laid to entrap the brethren of the secret priesthood by Brother Hiram and others. Apparently, the next day or two, Hiram approached Brigham Young with his suspicions. Quote, I have a question to ask you, Hiram began. You and the Twelve know some things I do not know. I can understand this by the motions and talk and doings of Joseph, and I know there is something or other which I do not understand that is revealed to the Twelve. Is this so? Young responded, I do not know anything about what you know, but I know what I know. Sounds like Brigham Young, right? Hiram continued, I have mistrusted for a long time that Joseph has received a revelation that a man should have more than one wife, and he has hinted as much to me, but I would not bear it. I am convinced that there is something that has not been told me. Brigham Young responded, Brother Hiram, I will tell you about this thing which you do not know, if you will swear with an uplifted hand before God that you will never say another word against Joseph and his doings and the doctrines he is preaching to the people. He replied, I will do it with all my heart. And he stood upon his feet saying, I want to know the truth and to be saved. And he made a covenant there never again to bring forward one argument or use any influence against Joseph's doings. Joseph had many wives sealed to him. I told Hiram the whole story. And he bowed to it and wept like a child and said, God be praised. He went to Joseph and told him what he had learned and renewed his covenant with Joseph. And they went heart in hand together while they lived, and they were together when they died, and they are together now defending Israel. Hiram's conversion to plural marriage may have prompted the May 26, 1843 meeting of the Quorum of the Anointed, the first after more than 8 months at least. The interval between William Clayton's diary entry, where this plot had been laid to entrap Joseph, and Hiram's conversion with Brigham and the Quorum's meeting was only 3 days. Clayton recorded in his diary that day on May 26th that, quote, Hiram received the doctrine of priesthood, unquote, meaning that he had now accepted plural marriage. Andrew E. Hatt suspects that discussion of Hiram's conversion to plural marriage occurred outside this meeting of the Anointed Quorum because William Law, who never accepted plural marriage, was present at the meeting. E. Hatt writes, quote, "According to his testimony, William Law never knew from Joseph Smith that plural marriage was a practice of the church until DNC 132 was recorded. This was 7 weeks after the 26 May meeting," unquote. Joseph may have broached the topic indirectly, theoretically, or not at all. Michael Quinn, another historian of the Anointed Quorum, believes that Hiram's conversation prompted Joseph to re-endow everyone who had been endowed the previous year. William Marks and George Miller were the only members absent at this meeting. Whether or not Smith instructed Quorum members in plural marriage at this time, Hiram's acceptance of it served to revitalize the Quorum and Joseph Smith's plans for it. According to Quinn, Hiram's acceptance resulted 2 months later in Smith's decision to designate Hiram as his successor. Quinn sees this May 26 meeting as a turning point for the Quorum. Quote, "Hereafter, events in the Quorum of Anointed and other groups associated with the secret practices of Nauvoo were often more crucial than events occurring within open public forums," unquote. On this occasion, the Quorum also renewed the practice of prayer circles, a ritual which would become a prominent part of Quorum meetings and which imparted to members the endowment of power they believed they possessed. Diary entries mentioning, for example, quote, "prayer meeting at Brother Joseph's," unquote, usually refer to meetings of the Anointed Quorum. The prayer circle remains an important part of LDS temple worship today. 2 days after May 26, another ceremony was introduced to members of the Anointed Quorum, marriage sealings for eternity. On May 28th, Joseph Smith and James Adams were sealed to their spouses, Emma Hale Smith and Harriet Denton Adams. This was an important moment for the Smiths, as Emma, much like Hiram, had opposed Smith's teachings on plural marriage, yet had reconciled herself prior to the sealing, a requirement for all hoping to receive the ordinance. However, unlike Hiram, Emma's acceptance was temporary, and the next day, Hiram, Brigham, and Willard Richards were also sealed to their spouses. 4 months later, on September 28th, the demographics of the Quorum began to change. For the first time, women were initiated, beginning with Emma, who received her endowment on or just before that date. The previous year, Joseph Smith had organized the All-Female Relief Society and, using Masonic terminology, had instructed the women in his vision of their organization. Quote, "Let this presidency serve as a constitution. That the society go into a close examination of every candidate. That the society should grow up by degrees," unquote. He added that God would, quote, "make of the society a kingdom of priests as in Enoch's day," unquote. At the Anointed Quorum's September 28, 1843 meeting, Joseph was by common consent and unanimous voice chosen as president of the Quorum of the Anointed and ordained to the highest and holiest order of the priesthood with his companion, Emma. This ordinance, called the fullness of the priesthood or second anointing, fulfilled the promise of the first anointing. According to Glenn Leonard, a Nauvoo historian, this, quote, "crowning ordinance was a promise of kingly powers and of endless lives. It was a confirmation of promises that worthy men could become priests, kings and priests, and that women could become queens and priestesses in the eternal worlds." For any reason to have the fullness of that priesthood, Brigham Young explained, he must be a king and a priest. A person may have a portion of that priesthood, the same as governors or judges of England have power from the king to transact business, but that does not make them kings of England. A person may be anointed king and priest long before he receives the kingdom, unquote. Such members, writes 20th century apostle Bruce R. McConkie, quote, "receive a more sure word of prophecy, which means that the Lord seals their exaltation upon them while they are yet in this life. Their exaltation is assured," unquote. During the ordinance, as explained by Lyndon W. Cook, a husband is ordained a priest and anointed a king unto God, while wives are anointed priestesses and queens unto their husbands. And Ehad adds, depending on the person's ecclesiastical position, the ordinance made the recipient a king and priest in and over, or as only in Joseph Smith's case, over the church. Moreover, the recipient had sealed upon him the power to bind and loose on earth, as Joseph explained in his definition of the fullness of the priesthood. Another blessing growing out of the promise of the sealing power was the specific blessing that whatsoever thing was desired, it would not be withheld when sought for in diligent prayer, unquote. And that comes from Ehat. And Joseph Refilling Smith even adds, there is no exaltation of the kingdom of God without the fullness of the priesthood. So this is all talking about the second anointing. which had just been introduced in the Anointed Quorum. Throughout the remainder of 1843, the Quorum continued to expand with eternal sealings and second anointings following. Despite the rapid growth, the Quorum managed to address important issues confronting the Church. For example, on November 12, 1843, after Alpheus and Lois Cutler received their second anointing, quote, meaning Joseph Smith, spoke of a petition to Congress, my letter to James A. Bennett, and intention to write a proclamation to the kings of the earth, unquote. On December 3rd, quote, with all present, except Hiram and his wife, William W. Phelps read Joseph Smith's appeal to the Green Mountain Boys of Vermont, of whom Joseph hoped would help bring the state of Missouri to justice for the wrongs it had committed against the saints. Smith's written appeal was dedicated by prayer after all the Quorum members, the men and women, had spoken upon it. As Quinn points out, for the first time in church history, men and women together took part in theocratic issues during these meetings of November and December of the Anointed Quorum. Other such meetings would follow. This is not to suggest that the Anointed Quorum had administrative or legislative authority. It is important to note that the Quorum, made up of men and women, possessed authority by virtue of their anointing and endowment that was strictly spiritual in nature. Their discussion of the appeal to the Green Mountain Boys preceded their making it a matter of prayer. The Quorum did vote on matters that affected the group, however. For example, when William Law finally rejected plural marriage, he stopped attending Quorum meetings. In early 1844, he was formally expelled. Bathsheba Smith, a member of the Quorum, remembered, quote, I was present when William Law, Joseph Smith's counselor, was dropped from that Quorum by each one present voting yes or no in his or her turn, unquote. In summarizing the activities of the Quorum, Quinn writes, quote, all available evidence shows that the Holy Order's only administrative function pertained to the conduct of the endowment ordinances from 1843 to 1845, unquote. And he stresses that, quote, even when male members of the Anointed Quorum conducted administrative business, they sometimes made a distinct separation between meeting in their church capacity to discuss administrative matters and meeting as the Quorum of Anointed to have a prayer circle about the matters discussed, unquote. By the end of 1843, the Quorum counted more than 38 individuals and had met on at least 32 occasions, mostly to endow new members, advance others in the ordinances, and pray according to the true order of prayer. 18 women had been initiated into the Quorum and had received their endowment. Also, 15 members had received a second anointing, while as many as 17 couples had been sealed for eternity. As the Quorum grew, it is important to note that family relationships between Joseph and other Quorum members and what they were. Although the Quorum included a number of Smith's blood relatives and others who had married into his family, plural unions involving himself and others also helped to broaden that relationship. Eventually, some 39 initiates shared a family connection to Joseph. This would help to strengthen existing bonds of loyalty and increase the trust Smith hoped to foster and maintain within the group. The year 1844 proved to be a difficult yet prosperous 12 months for the Quorum. Members were added much in the same way as they were expelled, as in the case of William Law on January 7th, noted above, and this was by unanimous vote. 2 weeks after William Law was expelled, William Clayton recorded that, quote, Brother Reynolds Cahoon came to my house to say that a vote had been taken on my being admitted into the Quorum, and I was accepted, unquote. It is unknown if recommendations for admissions came solely from Smith or from other Quorum members. What is clear is that each member had a say in the matter and that admissions were based on a unanimous vote. In her reminiscence of the decision to drop Law, Bathsheba Smith recalled, quote, one member hesitated to vote, which called forth earnest remarks from the prophet Joseph. He showed clearly that it would be doing a serious wrong to retain him longer. After his explanation, the vote was unanimous. Although the Quorum met primarily for prayer and ordinance work, meetings also included more generalized instruction on scripture and doctrine. For example, on January 28, 1844, in addition to the usual prayer circle, Smith spoke on the coming of Elijah as recorded in Malachi 4. The following week, he expounded on the scriptural teaching of the 144,000 in the book of Revelation. Days earlier, John Taylor had addressed the Quorum and, quote, made some appropriate remarks unto edification, unquote. During the months following his expulsion, William Law became estranged from Smith and was excommunicated on April 18, 1844, along with his wife and brother. 3 days later, he helped to found the Reformed Mormon Church, and for the next 2 months, worked to expose Joseph as a fallen prophet. Meetings of the Anointed Quorum became less frequent as church leaders dealt with these latest challenges. After meeting more than 20 times in January and February 1844, the Quorum met only 4 times in March, once in April, and 6 times from May to June. Meetings apparently became less focused on spiritual matters as the situation with dissidents and reformers became increasingly critical. This is reflected in prayer circle meetings, such as the one held on April 28th. Quote, "We united in prayer for President Joseph, the church. The presidency contests the lawsuits, the apostates, prayed for the sick, etc., etc." Unquote. Despite the problems, William Clayton added, "We had a good time." Unquote. The friendship, trust, and unity experienced within the Quorum was a welcome respite from the difficulties facing members from the outside. On June 7, 1844, Law and others published the first and only issue of the Nauvoo Expositor, which detailed Joseph Smith's plural marriages and teachings and advocated repeal of Nauvoo's city charter. Joseph, as mayor of Nauvoo, together with the city council, declared the expositor a nuisance and ordered its destruction. The move was immediately denounced by outsiders, and Joseph was soon charged with inciting a riot, and other treasonous activities. While awaiting trial in Carthage Jail, Joseph and Hiram were killed by a mob on June 27th. Joseph's death set apart those who had joined the Anointed Quorum during his lifetime from those who joined during the next year and a half prior to the completion of the Nauvoo Temple. To be sure, plural marriage continued to play an important role in the Quorum. Initiates, especially those receiving the Second Anointing, were not only aware of the doctrine, but endorsed its practice. Of the 37 men and 29 women, 66 total, initiated into the Quorum of the Anointed during Joseph's lifetime, 16 men and 20 women, which was 54.5% of all members, were polygamous either before or after initiation. These 16 men represented 43% of male initiates, which was 24% of all members, and the 20 women represented 69% of female initiates, 30% of all members. Still, many polygamists were not admitted into the Quorum during Joseph's lifetime. Of the 30 men who entered plural marriage during Joseph's lifetime, only 16, which is 53%, joined the Quorum prior to Joseph's death, and 14, which is 47% of polygamists, did not. Thus, acceptance of plural marriage did not automatically assure admission into the Anointed Quorum. Of the men and women initiated during Joseph's lifetime, 19 men and 17 women, 56% of all initiates, received the Second Anointing prior to Joseph's death. These 19 men represented 51% of male members, or 29% of all members, and 17 women, 59% of female members, or 26% of all members. In addition, of the 19 husbands who received the Second Anointing during Joseph's lifetime, 11 were polygamous, 8 were monogamous. No plural wife received the Second Anointing during Joseph's lifetime. And during the lifetime of Joseph Smith, as Quinn concluded, quote, "Polygamy was only an appendage to the highest order of the priesthood, established on September 28, 1843, unquote. Had Joseph lived, the requirements for initiation into the Quorum, as well as the ordinances themselves, would probably have evolved further, especially considering the changes that had taken place in defining and bestowing the endowment between 1831 and 1843. With Smith's death on June 27, 1844, church leaders faced the issue of succession, and the Quorum became the scene where some of the drama played out. As Quinn points out, during the 5 weeks after Joseph's martyrdom, quote, "The primary format for discussing succession was at meetings of the Quorum of the Anointed. 3/4 of the apostles and other leaders were weeks of travel from Nauvoo. Unlike all other quorums, the Quorum of the Anointed had no requirement that a majority be present to conduct business," unquote. However, the issue of appointing a trustee for the church divided Quorum members, some of whom wanted to act immediately, while others, including Willard Richards, wanted to wait the return of the apostles before deciding. Following the arrival in Nauvoo of the majority of apostles, Sidney Rigdon, Smith's first counselor, offered to be a guardian of the church. Rigdon presented his case at a public meeting on August 8th. However, most church members favored the leadership of the Quorum of the Twelve, with Brigham Young as its president. At Wigan's excommunication the next month, Apostle Orson Hyde denounced Wigan's revelations and observed that the dilemma could have been resolved elsewhere. Quote, there is a quorum organized where revelations can be tested, unquote. Although Orson Hyde did not identify the anointed quorum by name, he clearly had in mind the quorum's prayer circles. The day after Wigan's public assertion regarding his guardianship of the church, Brigham assembled the anointed quorum, whose members voted to stop admitting new initiates until time would admit. The remainder of 1844 saw only two meetings of the anointed quorum in October, none in November, and only one in December. On December 22nd, quorum members voted to admit three women, although they actually entered the quorum at a later date. Brigham Young dramatically increased quorum membership in 1845, the final year before the Nauvoo Temple was finished, and the quorum stopped meeting as a separate body. Not only did he add over 20 people, but in the process he helped, quote, make polygamy an institution instead of just a furtive practice. I gotta take another drink. By increasing the percentage of plural wives within the quorum. In comparison to the women admitted under Joseph Smith, of whom 7.6% were practicing polygamy, among the women Brigham admitted in 1845, 57.1% were plural wives. Brigham Young also resumed administration of second anointings. When not admitting or advancing members, the quorum held prayer circle meetings. Not only did they pray for deliverance from their enemies outside the church, as, for example, when they asked that Thomas Sharp, editor of the Warsaw Signal and accused murderer of Joseph Smith, quote, be visited with judgments, unquote, but also for those troublemakers inside the church, such as presiding patriarch William Smith, Joseph Smith's younger brother, who, quote, is endeavoring to ride the 12 down, unquote. At a time when the saints were struggling to complete their temple, while at the same time dealing with internal and external strife, it is no surprise that many of the quorum's meetings lasted late into the night. On May 18, 1845, they met until 2 a.m. On May 22nd, the meeting ended at midnight. On the 29th, quorum members did not return home until 1:30 a.m. Only the power they held as a result of their endowment, quorum members believed, enabled them to unite together to open the temple, to endow the saints, and eventually to leave Nauvoo for the Rocky Mountains. The anointed quorum met for the first time in the Nauvoo Temple on December 7, 1845. 3 days later, they began the monumental process of endowing the general adult membership of the church. The temple was unfinished, but the attic level was completed, allowing ordinances to be performed for over 5,000 men and women until February 8, 1846. While the Nauvoo era of LDS history is remembered in part for the doctrinal and other developments associated with the temple, the anointed quorum set the stage for those teachings. It was the anointed quorum that met together for 3.5 years, participating in sacred rites and receiving instruction from Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, and other leading church officials. Any study of Nauvoo must treat the anointed quorum as Joseph's contribution to temple-related theology. The quorum should be recognized for its comforting and invigorating spiritual power, acting as a separate body from those governing the church administratively. Thank you.
We'll entertain some questions, possibly some short comments. Long comments should be made in the hallway or in emails later after the session.
Charles.
The existence of an administrative body in Mormonism where men and women are making decisions together is really quite astounding. I'm wondering, why is it that disappeared? Why is it that there was never an attempt to revive the second anointing with its male-female combined leadership in later periods of church history?
I guess I just think with a lot of things under Joseph Smith, and things changed with Brigham Young. So blacks were ordained under Joseph Smith. Brigham Young did away with that. Women blessed and anointed and healed other women under Joseph Smith. That eventually was done away with. And I think one thing too. I think because the anointed quorum was such a limited group for 3.5 years, once the general membership was endowed, they too were members of the anointed quorum, I guess you could say, but much too large to meet and make decisions like that. And I think it was only done in that setting, and once that setting became too large for anything really to continue, it just kind of fizzled out, and it was just never revitalized for that reason. Of course, Brigham Young had different views on that as well. I think had Joseph Smith lived, we would have seen, because he has a vision for the Relief Society, which he, those well-known phrases that we quote and people at Sunstone are aware of, and wanting to make it a kingdom of priests, all that. He had a vision of the Relief Society, and that, of course, ended for a long time and was revitalized in Utah, but under a whole, you know, with a whole different purpose, I think. I don't think Brigham Young had the same vision for it that Joseph Smith did, and hence these things kind of just, no. I mean, I think just you're reading, I mean, it's hard to say for sure because there's not a whole lot. You know, he would give a speech and then people would write in their diaries. And this one person that mentioned that about the, you know, whoever wasn't here today would be sorry. You know, that really comes from one source. When he was writing a letter to his father explaining that. So what was actually said there, you know, it's hard to say. You know, that's just one idea I threw out there because it's a possibility. But I think, you know, just from what I read, you know, in the literature of the time and see what was written at the time and then what was written later, I'm just convinced by that it did evolve, and that just, you know, and from a Mormon standpoint, that's really okay, because, you know, the phrase, you know, line upon line, precept upon precept, I think it's one of those things that I think he thought that was it. I think the Kirtland Temple was really supposed to house the ultimate ordinances and the crowning ordinances, and just in time, more was learned, and, you know, Joseph Smith's mind developed further on that, and so the Nauvoo Temple, I think had they stayed in Kirtland, it's hard to say what would have happened, but with Nauvoo came a larger temple and expanded purpose. So, you know, I don't know for sure on that. I mean, that's, we can only kind of read into what we've got on it. So, yes.
Danny Jorgensen, biographer on the Fisk Cutler, in several articles says that Cutler based his authority on a rather mysterious Council of Seven, which he says was a part of the Anointed Quorum. Can you comment on that?
Council of Seven?
Yes.
I mean, I haven't read this statement by him, but I wonder if that would be referring to the initial nine that joined, less William Marks and William Law, who left. I mean, I've never read that statement, so it's hard to say. I really don't know. I'd be interested in knowing and the date of that and what he could have been referring to, because that would add more on that, certainly.
But, well, he says that Cutler based, he said that some had died and others were in apostasy. So therefore, Cutler reasoned that he had the highest authority in the church.
Okay. Yeah, I would think that the ones that apostatized from the Anointed Quorum, of course, were, you know, were Law and Marx. So I left the seven original. And they were often considered in a different group than the others. I know Hiram Smith would, or Heber C. Kimball would often refer back to those who joined the initial members of the quorum. They were kind of a special group, and he had sentimental feelings when in making reference to those who were initiated not only under Joseph Smith, but that first day in May of 1842, that group, the first ones to receive the endowment, were set apart as well, as was the quorum in general. So there was a certain status there, and they may have seen that, and with getting rid of the two that left, that leaves seven that had a special status. So,
but Cutler wasn't one of those first ones?
No, but I mean, he could have been, you know, made aware of them. I know people were aware, although it's hard to say, you know, these meetings were done above Joseph Smith's Red Brick Store, and I think people were certainly aware that something was going on there, but the general membership, of course, knew nothing, really, the details until they began to be endowed at this rapid rate for that last 2 months before they left Nauvoo. So, yeah.
What was the difference between the Quorum of the 50 and the Quorum of the 100?
Well, initially, about 43 members. But, I know a lot of these things overlapped. I know Quinn knows a lot more about the 50. Mike, are you in here by any chance? No. You know, they had a political purpose, which included, I guess, non-members as well as members involved. And where the quorum of the anointed, really the emphasis, you know, they were endowed, and they, you know, they received their endowment, and they received these ordinances, and they were initiated that way. But the main purpose of it after that was really the prayer circle. And, you know, they were praying for spiritual, you know, they had the spiritual status and praying, like when Orson Hyde talked about Sidney Rigdon's revelation, saying there's a process by which these things can be tested. It's in the anointed quorum, and we could have figured this whole thing out with Sidney Rigdon had we just prayed about it and there. So they had a specific spiritual purpose in mind, and that's why it was only above, you know, the temple or above the red brick store. They had to be endowed to be a part of it, and so they had that special spiritual status which the Quorum of the 50 didn't have. I mean, they were still a secret quorum, really, but they didn't have that same spiritual. They weren't making things a matter of prayer in that sense. Yes. He was in the beginning. Now, he eventually, I think he received, he did receive his endowment eventually, but it was way late. It was a long time after the initial quorum had met, and he'd been in the First Presidency all this time. He was excluded for a long time. It was for that reason, I'm sure. Joseph didn't, you know, here's, they could meet and have Hiram in the dark over polygamy and other apostles, you know, in the know, and I think he excluded Rigdon for, you know, I mean, I don't know, at this point, I guess he probably already had his encounter with Nancy Rigdon, and I think he and Sidney were still probably not on the best of terms at that point, and I think it would have just been too much to include him in the Anointed Quorum and Endowment at that time. He eventually received it, but I'm not sure how much it meant to him and how enthused Joseph was to even bring him in. So, Todd, did you have your hand up? Okay. Yeah. It's interesting because once Joseph dies and Brigham Young starts endowing people, even though the quorum only eventually reached about 100 people, 66 or so, in 66 in Joseph's life, and the rest under Brigham Young, that happened. You know, he did endow those at a much earlier and at a more rapid pace till he received that number. And those were men and women. Polygamy became a much important part of it by then, and it was much more in the open. I suppose that's another thing that leads some people to believe still that Joseph Smith never practiced polygamy, because even in Nauvoo under Brigham Young, these things became much more well known, where under Joseph Smith they were still really secretive at that time. And I think they still were under Brigham Young, of course, but that's when you start seeing people writing about being sealed to their plural wives and this and that. You never see that under Joseph Smith, except, you know, William Clayton's diary. But it seems to be much more a boldness that comes out later on, certainly. So, in Nauvoo. Yeah.
Seems like in the Kirkland period, when the anointings took place, everybody participated. When somebody new was anointed in the Nauvoo period, did everybody take place like in a temple ceremony, or was it just the new initiate, kind of like more in the Masonic model, where everybody sits on the sidelines and the new person to be brought in goes through the ceremony? Do you have any idea about how that was done?
You mean as far as how it was with the anointed quorum?
Yeah.
I believe it was that way. There are no real official minutes. The documentary history that we're doing on the anointed quorum is basically based on diary entries and a few minutes and things like that, but each day of every meeting, every known source is we published in this. And so there were no exposés of the anointed quorum like there were with Van Dusen and with this Catherine Lewis, who published, who received the endowment in the Nauvoo Temple and then went and published the details. And so, but you get the impression with the Nauvoo, with the anointed quorum, you know, unlike that first day where nine people were initiated at once, after that it was usually just one here and there that was voted in. So in that case, yeah, they would have been, you know, on the sides, you know, and this one person was being initiated. It would be nice to know exactly the format. We do know that the rooms were divided up similar to the Nauvoo Temple. And I don't know exactly how big the room in Joseph Smith's red brick store they divided up into by canvas to divide these different rooms, how big that was in comparison to the Nauvoo Temple. I know how big the Nauvoo Temple attic story was, but Joseph Smith's red brick store, I just haven't seen the dimensions. But at the same time, there were only a few people to have to endow at once. And so I'm sure after that first day, it was just a one at a time, or whoever was being initiated at that time. So the others didn't repeat the endowment again. That was never repeated for you, like we do now when you go through for the dead. So, anybody else? Yes.
May I ask off the subject just a little? Why you're writing about Hood of Richards?
Oh, just always had a fascination with him. I thought, well, for one thing, the earliest members of the 12, I guess, of the First Presidency, like Joseph, Hiram, Sidney Rigdon, Brigham Young, Heber C. Kimball have all had biographies done on them. Willard Richards never has. I think he was a unique character as far as his background, his education, how quickly he rose to prominence, his early mission in England as one of the first missionaries to England, and then finding his wife on his mission, having his background as an herbal doctor and the influence he had there. He has just never been given any kind of treatment, really. There was a fictionalized biography written in the 1950s that I don't think does a really great job on him. And the more I read about him, the more I became fascinated and thought he really needs to be written on. So since 95, I've been working on it, but all these other projects come in the way. But I'm determined to get it done in the next year or so and get it out as soon as possible. So, yes. I don't know, I haven't heard of that, and of course everything I've been focusing on is just Nauvoo. It would be interesting to know that and see how it relates to that, if it was going by some precedent there, you know, in Nauvoo for doing that. That would be interesting. It would be nice to continue the study on, especially up until, you know, with the endowment houses that were built and things like that before the temple was actually done, before these ordinances were actually performed in the Salt Lake Temple. Between the exodus from Nauvoo and then the years later until the first temples in Utah were built. It'd be interesting to have a study of that as well, but someone else can do that one. So is that it?
Very good. Thank you very much.